Welcome to the Matthew series. We're going to be covering, surprise, the Beatitudes again today. Probably the most powerful part of the most powerful book in the world. So life-changing to us all, as those who have been with us in these last few lessons have seen. These short sentences of the Lord are so far-reaching. They have so much effect on our daily life that it's almost inconceivable the power that is in these few sentences, how much it affects every single part of our life. As we're looking at blessed are the gentle, and we could see how many areas of our life need to be touched by God's gentleness. And as we were seeing, that the hunger and thirst for righteousness is the true evidence that we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It's the true evidence that God has really taken up residence in our heart, and that we haven't just gone through some outward motion. We haven't just gone through some routine and then consider ourselves Christians. It's so awesome. We've got this scripture to show us exactly where our heart is before God. If we have implanted in us a desire and a hunger to be good, to be obedient, to follow the Lord, we know we have been regenerated, that the Holy Spirit has really taken hold of us. This is the evidence that we have truly met the Lord. And if we have gone through some form of prayer, if we've gone to an altar, and yet we live a worldly lifestyle and nothing bothers us, we don't even think it's worldly, it doesn't have any effect on us, we pursue all the things of the world without interruption, it's a clear indication that we have just gone through an outward ritual of being saved and we have not yet met the Lord. So this is a great test to see where we stand before God. And if we have not felt conviction to become better people, then we need to seek the Lord earnestly that He would plant that in us. So we're going to go to the next beatitude now. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is another one of those big ones. This is another one of the real far-reaching beatitudes that really, really, really affect our life. Let's go before the Lord before we get into it. Lord, we ask You to enlighten us and to expand these words that You have said, that You have put into such a compressed state in such a few amount of words. Lord, You have spoken worlds of change into our lives, Lord. We pray that as Your words are decompressed and as the full meaning of them comes to us, that we would be radically changed, that we would be surprised, and that we would seek You with all of our heart to be conformed to Your image and to Your teaching. Lord, we love Your teaching. We love who You are, and we love that the Beatitudes are a reflection of Your own character. So we pray that You'd speak to our hearts today and that You'd cause Your word to have power to change us, Lord. We want the real gospel, the gospel that has the power to change lives. So Lord, thank You for this time that we have together. Bless those who are here. Bless those who are watching from a distance. May all of us, Lord, be edified in You today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is such the cornerstone of God's salvation, that mercy is how we can become God's children. It is the foundation of our whole relationship with God, is His mercy toward us. His mercy toward us is why we can be even talking about these things today. If we don't forgive, neither will our Father who is in heaven forgive us. So the prerequisite for entering into the kingdom of God is absolute, utter, complete, total mercy and forgiveness toward all men. Which is a pretty tall order. And the reason it's such a tall order is this. There's not one person in this room, there's not one person watching from away who hasn't been terribly wounded by somebody or by a number of people. There's no one who's not been terribly hurt by someone. And we carry that hurt around with us. And we can't let it go. And to the degree that we can't let it go, we have withheld mercy toward those who have wounded us. And you see, that's not a natural thing. It's not a natural thing for us to think that we have to have mercy when somebody wounds us. We think of why we are right, why they were so unjust in their accusation, why they were so cruel, so mean, and we think of all the reasons to defend ourselves and to expose how come what they're saying isn't true. And we go through it in our mind all the time. We work over these things in our mind. They keep us up at night as we review why we're innocent of these charges. And so to the degree that we're doing that with any of our past hurts is the degree that we are withholding mercy and forgiveness from someone. And so that's why this lesson is so pertinent to us. That's why all of us have to examine ourselves so carefully, because there's probably not one person who is part of this class who doesn't have some area where we're withholding forgiveness and where we are being merciless, because it was them that wronged us. So we have a right to be mad. You see? Well, we have mightily wronged our God, and He has a right to be mad at us. He has a right to withhold His mercy from us, because we not only sin grievously and grossly before we meet Him, we also sin willfully and adamantly after we meet Him. And we also complain against Him, and we also think horrible things about Him, and we go to Him with anger. And so if anyone deserves to be smote, if anyone deserves to be cast out, it's those who are called by His name. Because we should know better. And yet instead, He extends this amazing mercy to us. He considers our frame, that we are but dust. He realizes that we are such weak humans that have no clue. We are so clueless about things. And so in His compassion as a father, He extends this amazing mercy toward us. And then He expects us to extend that same amazing mercy toward all the others who stumble around us. Consider the disciples. They said to Jesus, "Teach us, Master, how to pray." And when the Master taught us how to pray, He gave us the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer, which is very well known and spoken by all on all various occasions, the Lord's Prayer is what I call the suicide prayer. is a prayer that we should not speak. We should not pray the Lord's Prayer unless we have read it thoroughly, understood what it means, and signed off on it. That's what we should do before we pray the Lord's Prayer. We should know what we're saying, because there is a suicide pact in the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Forgive us, Father, as we have forgiven those who have hurt us." We are giving God complete permission. We're openly asking Him to forgive us as we have forgiven those who have hurt us. We're saying, visit on us your forgiveness in the same way that we have forgiven those who have hurt us. And so in saying that prayer, we make ourselves liable before God to really, really, really forgive people, because we've just said, Lord, you forgive us as we have forgiven those who have hurt us. And so many people, so many of us, especially those who come from a Catholic background, you know, I used to say that prayer all the time. I used to say it hundreds and thousands of times without thinking. But that prayer stands before God. We can say that prayer wrote before our communion services. Oftentimes, everyone prays the Lord's Prayer. Well, boy, you should be real careful before you pray that prayer, because you're binding yourself to a condition that your salvation and your forgiveness will be based on you forgiving others. That's pretty serious, isn't it? That's real serious. And it goes beyond words. It goes beyond saying, oh, I forgive you. There's quite a few people who maybe sometimes can get to that point. But it has to go way beyond saying the words, I forgive you. Because as we go to Matthew 18, we see Jesus instructing on the same thing. And first off, recognize that throughout the Gospels, this is the most prominent theme that Jesus addresses, is this area of us forgiving those who hurt us. Is the most prominent theme. It's very, very important. And in Matthew 18, he instructs us on how to forgive people. He says that there was a man who owed the king 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents would be like $1 billion today. And he was unable to pay the king back. And so he cast himself before the king, and the king forgave his debt. And then that servant went out and found somebody who owed him 100 denarii, which was a very small amount, but owed it to him. And instead of forgiving that man that small amount of debt that he had, he wouldn't forgive him the debt. And so the king, when he heard about that, threw him in jail because he was so merciless. And then Jesus finishes with these words, "So shall my Father do to you if you do not forgive from the heart, all the way down at the bottom, from the meaning it. It's not just a word, but from our heart," which takes prayer to get to that place. You can't just say, oh, I forgive you. It takes prayer to get there. You have to really, really wrestle in prayer to where that forgiveness comes really from our heart, really from the inside. And the best way to do that is to pray for them and just say, Lord, give me your love and help me to love them with your love. Then begin to pray for them. And as you persist in this exercise of praying for those who have hurt you, you will begin to experience a supernatural infilling of God's true love for them. You'll begin to experience real love for them. And then as you feel that love, you're able to actually let go. Now, if it's somebody who has accused you or attacked you, you don't necessarily have to go to them and say, I forgive you, because it's very likely they're not looking for your forgiveness. They don't think they've done anything wrong. They think they've spoken the truth. So you have to pray about whether or not you even have to go to them or not, because it may be something that would just stir up more contention. It's like, what? Oh, well, why do you need to forgive me? I didn't do anything wrong. So it could stir up more trouble. The main thing is that we have to forgive in our heart. We have to forgive in our heart those who have hurt us. So that's the main thing. And then if God calls you to say something or do something or go to them, depending on what the case is, then by all means, make sure you do that. And so if we have, so here's the test that we need to apply to ourselves. Are we still bothered by something that someone has said or some wound that people have hurt us with? If we're still bothered by it, it's positive proof that we have not let it go and that we have an element of unforgiveness there, which is not extending mercy to them. So that's a test, and it's one that we all need to apply to ourselves. We certainly all have areas like that. Now, the beauty of the Beatitudes is this. We are all Christians, or we all think we're Christians, some degree of Christianity. And as we think of ourselves as Christians, and probably most of us are, and as Christians, we think of ourselves as being basically nice people. As we become a Christian and we leave our gross sin behind, we think of ourselves as basically nice, basically good people. And that's our mindset, and that's our heart attitude toward ourselves. And my job is to shoot arrows into those balloons so that we come to the crashing reality of who we really are, so that we might come to the point of really throwing ourselves at God's feet and groveling if necessary and asking for God's mercy upon us. And that's what these words do. They poke holes in our balloon of our self-confidence, of our basic niceness, our basic goodness, our basic decent person mentality that we have. That's what the Beatitudes do, man. They just shoot us down. And so that's my job, is to make sure that everybody's balloons have been popped regarding themselves and who they really are. And what tempers this is that I'm at the top of the list and I'm the first in the parade. In fact, this lesson so much applies to me that it's mainly God speaking to me, and he is allowing you guys to listen as he deals with me. So count this as a, you know, kind of a blessing that you can just kind of listen in while God is scorching my earth. So we have two kingdoms. We have two kingdoms in the world. We have the kingdom of the world. We have the kingdom of God. Or as Augustine says, in the city of God, we have the city of man. We have the city of God. The city of man, or the city of the world, is basically an extension of hell and the culture of hell. And we are part of the culture of hell because we have the same attitudes and the same mentality that comes out of hell. And let me just explain that. Let me explain how we have entered as the city of man, how we have entered into the culture of hell, and we actually represent the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of hell and the city of man are all about self-exaltation. It's about elevating ourselves. It's about putting ourselves first. It's about making ourselves look good. It's about putting the best possible face on everything that we do, so that we put the purest motives on everything that we do. Everybody does this. Don't even bother trying to squirm out of it. We all do this. We all put these pure motives on everything that we do. We yell at somebody. It's like, oh, well, what I really, my motive was really just to help them. No, it wasn't. And we're living in a delusion as we have these, as we attribute these pure motives to all that we do. We all do it. We all do this. So we all try to look good in the eyes of other people. And it just goes back to that huge hole that we have in our heart. I mean, that's all it boils down to. You know, we all want people to like us. We all want people to love us. We just all want to be appreciated and admired. And so we always wanted to portray ourselves in the best possible light. And we're always trying to elevate ourselves in order to obtain that admiration of the people around us. It's as natural to us as breathing. It's our second nature. It's our first nature. And we all do it because we are instilled in those in the city, the values of the city of the world. I mean, we're born into it. So we have this innate view that we're better than everybody, that our team is better than anybody else's team. Our company is better than anybody's teams. Our kids are better than everybody else's kids. Our church is better than anybody else's church. Man, we're just one bundle of thinking of ourselves in a high way. And so the easiest way, this is just a basic barnyard mentality, is from the chicken coop all the way to the universities and the Fortune 500 companies. It's the same attitude, the same mentality that that we're the best, that we're the good one, we're the whatever. And so we have this situation now where in order to make ourselves look better, which is our natural bent in all circumstances, to make ourselves look better, the easiest, most direct route to make ourselves look better is by making the person next to us look worse. It's so easy. It's so comfortable because, you see, we can look better than the person next to us. If we can make them look worse, then we don't have to worry about actually being better. We can stay the same as we are, just make them look worse, and suddenly, you know, we're elevated a little bit. And so we have this innate ability and tendency to criticize people. And in criticizing people, we automatically squash them and we automatically elevate ourselves in our own eyes. So that's the quickest, easiest way to elevate ourselves, is just to criticize. And it's very easy. It's very fun. It's just like right in our hand all the time. And because of our propensity to make other people look bad, we have developed a society of great ruthlessness and mercilessness. And our whole society practically is built on a ruthlessness and a mercilessness that turns the person next to us into our competitor. Everything is viewed in the light of competition. That's why I am not one for having this of thinking there's any virtue in teaching our kids to be so ultra competitive. I don't consider that a virtue. I consider that training for the culture of hell, where everybody around us becomes our competitor, and our job is to beat them up, to do better than them, to squash them, to overcome them, overtake them, whatever. We have the mentality that if somebody falls, good, I'll take their place, and I'll step on them and get and push ahead. And so it's trained in our sports, holy smokes, all the way down to the Pee Wee leagues, to the professional leagues. We just train this mentality of this ruthless, merciless competitiveness that seeks to squash everybody and elevate ourselves. It is one of the prime motivators in our society, and it is in everything that we see all over the place. So to illustrate this, and this happens all the time, in the arena of sports, if you have a star pitcher who's brought your team to the World Series three years, and then that same star pitcher develops a little bit of a weakness or makes a mistake and loses a critical game, the next season, the pitcher's no longer on the team. He's been traded. He's gone. He's history. He's past tense. He made a mistake. He's gone. No recollection or remembrance or appreciation for the fact that he brought the team to the World Series for 3 years. No. If he makes a mistake, boom. No mercy at all. Oh, man, it's very ruthless in those circles. It is so ruthless. It's so merciless. Same thing in business, in the world of business, where we've all been trained in this intense competitive mode to think of people as competitors to be squashed. Man, if a CEO of some company, that's a very bad position to be. It's almost as bad as being president. If you're a CEO of a company and something happens and your final spreadsheet is 0.5% down from what the projection was supposed to be, whew, see you later. You might have been running the company for 30 years and you make a mistake and that guy's gone or that woman is gone. There is no mercy because other people's pockets have been affected. And so if they've caused your percentage to go down by a percent or two, boom, out the door. Ruthless competition that's in our society and makes up our mentality and makes our place very, very hellish. Now, I doubt if there's anybody who's ruthless among us. There's probably very few ruthless people who are watching and participating from afar. There's probably very few who are ruthless. But there's probably almost no one who isn't merciless. There's probably almost no one who isn't merciless. Merciless when somebody makes a mistake. Examine your life, examine your heart. When someone makes a mistake, what is our response? When we see somebody do something wrong, when we see somebody bumble or make a mistake, mess something up, what is our response when somebody does something wrong? we will practically, invariably make it a point to point it out, to scoff, to make a joke, to exhale, to have a scornful attitude. And we have a heart that is merciless toward those who make a mistake. You see how this affects us? You see, the ruthlessness that we see in professional sports is translated and transferred right to us in our own little playing field. Where when somebody makes a mistake, we have the same merciless pointing out of those flaws, sins, shortcomings, shortfalls. We have the same merciless attitude where we are sure and quick to point it out. In doing so, we enter the culture of hell. In doing so, we are part of the kingdom of man. It is so prevalent today, and it's so easy to fall into, especially making a sarcastic, witty joke about somebody who fell or stumbled or made a mess of things. Because our society and our entertainment and our media specializes in this type of, quote, humor. This is pretty much the core of all the humor that goes on in sitcoms on TV. It's pretty much the root of it all. Somebody does something, and the person who's, and someone else makes a quick jab, makes a sarcastic comment, laughs at them, scoffs, and then the laugh track rolls. So we have sarcastic comments followed by laugh track, glorifying this idea of pointing out people's flaws, and that it's funny to do that. And so it goes back and forth, and the one who can kill the other person ruthlessly with words the quickest is the one that we think is the funniest. That's the stock in trade. That's normal sitcom humor. And for all those who are in those, have those pastimes, we pick it up and we see it everywhere we go. We see this type of thing all over the place. Everywhere we go, we see people picking up this real sarcastic pointing out of people's flaws by making a supposedly funny joke. But what it is and what we're doing when we enter into that mentality, hear me on this, this is so important. When we fall into that, we have just heaped judgment on ourselves. We have just made ourselves liable for the judgment of God. You know why? Because we're instructed in Luke 6:38, the sixth chapter of Luke, we're instructed that the degree that we show mercy to others is the degree that God will show mercy to us. In the same way that we show mercy to others, or withhold it, is the way the Father will either grant us mercy or withhold it. The same measure that we use to measure out to others will be used to measure to us. So if we are merciless to others, God will take the same scoop, the same coffee scoop, and he'll measure that same lack of mercy out to us that we have measured out to those around us who offend us or who make a mistake or have shortcomings or flaws. The same degree, the same measuring spoon that we use for others, God will take that spoon here. I'll just measure that out to you now. Boom. And so we see how easy it is to make ourselves liable for God's judgment, how much we make ourselves liable for him to withhold his mercy. We pray the Lord's Prayer and we say, Lord, forgive us as we have forgiven the others. And he says, whatever mercy we show to others will be given, the same degree will be given to us. So you see, we're in a situation where there's not one of us who's not affected by that. That's what I meant when I said, well, I'm going to clearly effectively shoot down all those balloons of the self-image that we have, that we think we're pretty good, or that we are decent, upright Christian people. See, all of us can fall, we all do fall into this all the time, of pointing out other people's faults. And in doing so, we are making ourselves liable to have God withhold his mercy from us. And in contrast to that, we have Jesus. We have the kingdom of God, where nobody thinks ill of anyone else. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's what makes it heaven. Doesn't matter where heaven would be, on the earth or under the earth or in the skies. It makes no difference where heaven would be. Heaven is this mentality where nobody thinks ill of anyone else. And beyond that, that everyone thinks well of each other. And beyond that, if anyone does something that's questionable or dumb, that we make excuses for them. We make excuses. We think of ways to excuse them. And I'm very blessed that I've got a family. I've got some sons particularly who are very, very, very good at doing this. And it's a very inspiring example to me. When somebody does something wrong, they're just always making excuses. Oh, well, they didn't know it, they didn't understand, or they didn't mean it like that, or whatever. That's a very, very, very godly trait. That's really godly. That's part of the kingdom of heaven. You see, I'm still working on that. That's why I said this message is for me, and you guys can just listen in, and if it helps, good. But this idea of thinking well of people and of making excuses for them and is very much the mentality of God. This is a very, very godly trait that we need to seek after. There's a beautiful verse in Proverbs that says, the wicked accuse, the godly defend. The wicked accuse and the godly defend. If you want some homework, look up that verse and find it and read that about a million times. The godly defend. We try to defend one another. We try to defend one another's honor. We try to defend each other's shortcomings. The kingdom of the world, the city of man, is made of the best dressed, the most respectable, the most successful, the most beautiful, the most charismatic, the most competitive. That's what the kingdom of the world is made of. All the things that people that the world respects and looks up to. That's what makes up the city of man. And those who aren't beautiful, attractive, charming, witty, successful, they're not accepted in the city of man. They're rejects, they're losers. In contrast to that, the city of God is made of stumblers, bumblers, and losers. That's what the city of God is made of. Only those. City of God is only made of stumbling bumblers. What do I mean by that? Those who have come to an awareness of how much they stumble and fall and break these awesome commandments of God, how much they break God's word, how much they break God's heart, how many other hearts they break. The kingdom of God is only for those who've come to an understanding of the reality of how far short we have fallen of the mark of God's high call. So, the city of God is a fraternity of stumbling bumblers. It's a fraternity of losers. It's a fraternity, a brotherhood of people who understand that we're all just weak, ordinary, wretched humans, and we have come to love one another, and we have come to uphold one another, and we have come to think well of each other. This is the beauty of the kingdom of God. That's what makes it up. That's why God's ways are so beautiful. These are the things that make us love our God. And so when somebody comes to us and accuses us, the city of God, somebody who is in the city of God, you know what their reaction is? I know. Isn't it terrible? I know I'm like that. Somebody comes to us and castigates us, points out a fault, gets right on us. And our response as members of God's kingdom is, I know. Isn't it terrible? And we don't try to defend ourselves because we know that we are a fraternity of stumbling bumblers. We know. Or we could say, yeah, I totally agree. But that's not half of it. Man, I'm 10 times worse than that. You should have seen what I did the other day. And so we have this understanding, this reality, grasp of reality, that we are all stumbling bumblers. And we have this realistic understanding of ourselves. And we say, and when somebody accuses us, we can say, in our heart anyway, or possibly to them, which would be really funny, yeah, I know I'm like that. And can you imagine God still has dealt with me mercifully? Can you imagine a God that would deal with me with mercy when I've done all these things? And so it turns it into the glory of God that he has extended so much mercy to us. And we're just amazed that he keeps extending mercy to us. And so, in the kingdom of the world, the city of man, you know, if somebody accuses us, boy, we bristle, we rise up, we defend ourselves, we got to set things right. And we lose all of our energy in that. But in the city of God, we just say, yeah, I know, it's terrible. And I've been praying to God to help me overcome it, and I haven't yet, and isn't it amazing that God is able to forgive and to help us? So this is really just an awesome thing. So let's take that same illustration of the baseball team that that trades their pitcher because he's made a mistake, he's lost a game. Let's take that same team and translate them into the city of God, into Jesus' realm. Now, we have this team, and the pitcher has made a mistake, and the game is lost. And there's a meeting afterwards. The whole team has got together about what to do. And the team decides that they'd rather forfeit. They'd rather forfeit the pennant and keep the pitcher because they care about him. See, that's how the kingdom of God works. It's about people. It's about people. We care about people. We're not about ruthlessness. We're not about competition. We're about people. We'd rather keep the people because we care about them. Not just bounce them ruthlessly because they didn't meet our expectations. So we see the city of God is a beautiful, beautiful place. And as we read in Proverbs, yes, at the last lesson, what's desirable in a man is his kindness. What is desirable is his kindness. And so, the kingdom, the city of the world, is made of those who are ruthless and merciless and competitive. And the city of God is made up of those who are compassionate and gentle and merciful. You see, we have a gift given to us that the world could never have. We are able to enter into something that's so beautiful. The world can never know it. And that is compassion and gentleness and mercy toward those who disappoint us, let us down, or even hurt us. This is the beauty of the kingdom of God. So, I told you that these Beatitudes would change your life, and I trust that you will not, that you're not disappointed as we read into them what it really means, what Jesus' simple words really mean, and how far-reaching it is, how it affects every single, practically every minute of our life is affected by this Sermon on the Mount, how it radically changes our worldview. You know, as people in the world, this idea of being competitive is instilled in us, and it's instilled as a virtue. But we see that it leads to ruthlessness and mercilessness. We see on the other side, the kingdom of God, gentleness, mercy, compassion. So it just changes our whole world. And let's bring it to God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray you would seal these lessons upon our heart. Seal these lessons upon us that we might be growing into the image of our beautiful, incomparably glorious, humble Savior. That, Lord, you are not only the King of Kings and the Majesty above all, you are humble and gentle, lowly, merciful, gracious. Lord, teach us and help us to become like you. Let us extend mercy toward those who fail us. Lord, let us extend mercy to those who hurt us. Lord, help us today and every day to walk in this good way, this good path that you have shown us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this should be good fuel for our discussion groups. It should give us a lot to talk about. And a lot of examples that we can use and bring out of our personal experience. A lot of thought about how easy it is to stumble, how easy it is to criticize, how easy it is to try to belittle so that we elevate ourselves. So chew on that for a little while. Have a discussion group. And if you have things you'd like to, questions you'd like to bring forth, or if you're by yourself, if you have questions you'd like to bring forth, make sure you email us and get us your questions. We'll get some interaction going. So may the Lord bless each one.